This week, as we're approaching the end of the liturgical year, the lectionary committee, that wise group of scholars, religious leaders who looked through all of Scripture and laid out a course for us to navigate it, this week throws a heavy-hitting grab bag of Scripture lessons at all the preachers around the world. The lesson from Isaiah 5 starts as a love song, but turns into an oracle of judgment. The 80th Psalm uses some of the same language as Isaiah to voice a lament used for millennia during times of national crises and grief. The gospel lesson conveys one of Jesus' most provocative challenges to the religious and political authorities of his day. And finally, Paul shares his death wish, words that have inspired and directed and energized individuals and whole movements of people during the most important struggles of their lives. And once again, liturgical time and our time have become God time, Kairos time, the propitious time for making decisions and taking action. God is speaking a fresh word to us today. So hear it from the fifth chapter of Isaiah. Hear the prophet of the Lord. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones. He planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. He expected it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes. You know what wild grapes are like? I think Harry and John were working just yesterday on the church work day, pulling down wild grapevines from bushes and trees that they like to cover up and kill if they have a chance. They'll do it. Have you ever tasted wild grapes? Not too many of you. Smart folks, that's great. Adventurous folks, takes all kinds. I tasted them because I know it's in Scripture and I should know what wild grapes are like. They're sour. They're not good. You don't want to drink any wine made out of those grapes or grape juice. You just don't want to do it. Now hear the voice of God, right? This love song has turned into an oracle of judgment. Verse 3, and now, inhabitants of Jerusalem and people of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I expected it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I'll tell you what I'll do to my vineyard. I'll remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I'll make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and it shall be overgrown with briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. The people say, what does this mean? And the prophet makes it plain, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The people of Judah are his pleasant planting. He expected justice but saw bloodshed. He expected righteousness but heard a cry. As you know, Kate and I moved here from spending 11 years in Seattle, and the other Washington, we'll just say, takes wine very seriously. They take a lot of things seriously, but of all the United States, only California produces more wine. You know, Washington State is sort of like that lesser-known younger sibling that does a lot of the same work, right? Almost the same amount, but doesn't get the credit. It turns out successful vineyards require massive investments of time, money, and labor. Those who build them have to do their homework. They take the right soil, the right infrastructure, the right care, and the right weather. And clearly, the uncontrollable weather, the uncontrollable variables, namely the weather, makes it all the more important that the vineyard owner take care of what can be controlled. And when everything comes together in just the right way, the harvest conveys the essence of all that is good in life. The wine will be a blessing, intoxicating, inspiring, a celebration of God's bounteous provision and covenant, sustaining life and love. This is why the vineyard became one of Scripture's most important metaphors for the nation, for the people of God. God has invested the same kind of all-encompassing time and resources and labor in the planting and the tending of humankind as a vineyard owner does in their own vineyard. And God has joyfully anticipated a harvest that would be a celebration of life and love. We learn in Scripture that the fruits of the human vineyard would be justice, compassion, righteousness, humility, in short, steadfast faithfulness to the covenant that's made between God and God's people. But this isn't what happened. God freed the people from slavery and oppression and led them to a land flowing with milk and honey, and the people squandered it. They fought over their blessings, they cursed one another, and the harvest was sour grapes. Instead of justice, God finds bloodshed. Instead of righteousness, God hears the cries of the oppressed. And so Isaiah issues a warning to God's people. You are plundering God's vineyard. You are making a mockery of the covenant. Love of God and neighbor are no longer at the center of Israel's life, and the consequences will be desire. This with the Assyrian kingdom at Israel's doorstep, ready to come in and take possession. Isaiah, as you know, is preparing people for the judgment and helping them understand why the exile will come to pass, why they will eventually be cut off from their land, taken to Babylon. So this is the background. This is what's familiar to every Jewish person in Jesus' day when they hear Jesus on the steps of the temple. Jesus has been journeying to Jerusalem. We're getting late on in Matthew's gospel. He's been preparing his disciples for a showdown with the authorities. Just before our lesson, we had the triumphal entry, which was a masterful piece of guerrilla street theater, bringing Jesus in like a king, but a king coming in peace, a king leading the crowds. At the same time, Pilate is leading this great military procession into the city. Here comes Jesus and his ragtag band of followers on this donkey, and it's provocative, and the crowds are loving it. They're playing it to the hilt. They're saying, "Hosanna, Son of David, come save us," right? And now Jesus, the first thing he does, he goes to the temple, right? He overturns the tables. He says, "You religious leaders are making a mockery of what the temple is for. You're growing wealthy off of the poor who can't even afford to buy what they need to bring their sacrifice that you're telling them they need to bring in order to be saved. Hypocrites." He overturns the tables. He throws them out. Then the blind and the lame come. They want to be cured. Jesus cures them. He leaves for the night. Now he returns directly to the temple, only to have his authority challenged by these same chief priests and elders. And so he tells a couple parables. The first parable about two sons working in a vineyard, right? Here's that metaphor again. And you remember that parable about, you know, the one is asked to go do the work and doesn't do it. And the one says he'll do it, the first one says he'll do it, but then he doesn't do it. And the second one says he won't do it, but then goes and does it. And Jesus is saying, you know, which one is doing the will of the Father, right? It's the one who does the work in the vineyard. Now we have our lesson, and we hear in the lesson that Jesus is talking directly to the religious leaders. Because the lesson itself is revealing that the people who've been in charge, the people whose responsibility it was to care for this vineyard, have let it go to ruin. And the vineyard owner is taking note. So when Jesus poses the hypothetical question about this parable, when Jesus asks, okay, well, what, when the vineyard owner comes back and finds what has happened, knowing that three rounds of servants, slaves, and even the vineyard owner's own son have been abused and killed when they tried to collect the harvest, now what's the master going to do when he comes back? And ingeniously, Jesus has the scribes reveal the answer. The scribes know exactly what will happen, right? And so they take the bait. Oh, the master, that's going to be the end of the tenant, right? Their days are done. And Jesus reveals, you're the ones who've been responsible for this vineyard, and you've made a mockery of it. And we see it. And the crowds all around saw it. This is just right before Jesus' death. You don't come into the capital city and start provoking the powers and not expect to be attacked back. One of the lessons we learned from this lesson is that when we're faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we will be attacked. In fact, we can expect attack, but we can expect something more. Behind the scenes, God will be working. God will be working to make sure that God's love in the flesh, that God's chosen for salvation, that the message will hit home. It will work its own power. It will not be stopped by violence. Justice, life, love, mercy, righteousness, and peace will be received as the harvest brought by Jesus Christ, even in spite of the attack. So that brings us to Paul's death wish. What he wishes for. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Paul's interesting. You remember, he was Saul, right? He lived a very different life before he encountered Jesus Christ on that road to Damascus. And yet he doesn't renounce his past life. He claims it, but he doesn't get stuck there. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew, born of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. The Pharisees who knew the law the best. They were the specialists. They were the enthusiasts for the law. He's saying, I'm all across the top. I'm like your number one candidate right there. Every single thing. I've done it all. I've been blameless. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, right? The heathens, right? I was there. I was making sure to keep the faith pure. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have come to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already reached that goal, but I press on to make it my own. But this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. The proclaimer's authenticity is what brings life and credibility in what he proclaims. Paul expresses a call to action. What is that call? The primary goal of faith in Paul's view is to encounter God through Jesus. Communal life is to be centered on that primary prize. None of the identity markers that say we're a people of faith. Remember how Paul described circumcised on the eighth day, born a Hebrew? All of those things that those external things that showed the world who he was and what he was, all of that matters not at all compared to the community's heart-centered desire to know God through Christ Jesus. That's the prize. Knowing God. With Jesus as the means. Paul doesn't renounce his past, nor ask the Philippians or even us to do the same. He does renounce what we would say marked us for who we are in our previous lives. We are not defined by who we have been, he says. The living, invading presence of the risen Christ has turned the tables on static and death-dealing markers of status. The Christ who would not exploit his status is the true ruler, the true status symbol, the true mark of our encounter with God, with love in the flesh. It hasn't even been a week since we woke up to the tragic news from Las Vegas. For a week, we've been living with tragedy and what comes out of it. We see the best and the worst in ourselves, in each other, in our nation. We see people who take no thought for themselves and rush to help others. We see people who sacrifice, who give blood, who do whatever they can. And most of us, in some ways, spend some time wrestling with this question, what can I do? What can we do? Those who have experienced tragic loss have it reawakened. Earlier in the week, I got to talk to Matt Landis. Who's just lost his father. Who was a student at Virginia Tech. in 2007, when the shooting there became, at that time, the worst mass shooting in modern American history. And some of that got reawakened. And so we spent some time reflecting on what we learned from this, what is the opportunity in this. I asked Matt if I could share some of our conversation, and I actually brainstormed with him about the possibility of calling him up so that he could share a little bit with you. I said he could give me a thumbs up or thumbs down during the sermon. He just gave me a thumbs up. So Matt, come on up if you're willing. And I just want to give Matt the chance to share a little bit about what this week has reawakened for him and brings us two together.
I'll come to the short side of the room. So I didn't really prepare any official thoughts or anything, but I thought a lot about what we talked about. And I was surprised that Ken had the foresight to ask, and I realized that it did really awaken some thoughts and emotions and feelings of Virginia Tech and the experience there and the aftermath. And he asked first, you know, how am I doing now? You know, what am I feeling now? And I didn't really think before I spoke, and I said, I'm just very sad and very frustrated. And he said, well, tell me more about that. And I said, well, as a young adult in college, I thought, certainly, after this has happened, we live in a great country with so many smart people, loving people. We'll figure this out, and we'll make sure it doesn't happen again. And I didn't necessarily attribute that to regulation or anything in particular, but just a hope in general that we would change in some way as a society, as people, as members of a human race. One of the coolest things that came out for the people that survived was the national unity. I would liken it to after 9/11, the symbols of unity that came forth, other universities dressing in orange and maroon, our school colors during football games, or sending teams of people with boards of signatures or thoughts or love that showed up on our drill field in our campus. But the most touching for me was one day classes were canceled, and many people went home, but for the most part, people didn't want to leave campus because we were all kind of in it together and didn't want to have to go outside of that inner circle of people who we didn't want all the questions and all the demands about our story and this and that. We just wanted to be together, either quietly or, you know, partying a little bit to try to lift our spirits or whatever. And one day, my friends and I were in a pool hall shooting pool, trying to be lighthearted and not knowing exactly what to do. And in walks a mom and her young child. And I don't know if you can see this, but this is just a little safety pin with orange and maroon and white ribbon on it. And they didn't announce their denomination or any political affiliation. They just quietly walked up to us and said, "We're just so sorry that this has happened. And we want you to know that we love you and we're here for you. And we want you to take this to know and remember that we're all together in this time." And I've kept this ever since. It's a little ragged. It's pinned on my luggage. So everywhere I go, I remember the kindness of a few. And I think their goal was to make sure every student got one of these. Can you imagine the time it took for little hands and mothers and fathers, whomever, to make one of these? Virginia Tech is a very large school, so that was a number of little pins. And I remember the chaplain who gave me a hug while I wept on the lawn of a hospital. I remember friends, hugs, and candlelight vigils. But the thing that I remember the most was that little child handing me this pin. And the sincere love and sorrow that they just were there with us together. And so my frustration is how quickly discourse can turn, you know, to the political nature of the event. And while all of those things are very important, and I hope that we'll one day, very soon, figure all that out, I'm frustrated that we can so quickly forget to remember the lives that are lost, or to be aware that there are some that are never going to be fully aware of the measure of what's lost, or they'll spend the remaining days trying to contend with and struggle through the immensity of what was lost, whether it was a brother, a sister, a friend, a family member. And we have a young lady buried in our cemetery that wasn't so lucky to continue on in her road. And so I have a reminder here as well of the loss. And so I guess my challenge to us all is to think a little bit before we get caught up in the political discourse and vitriol of arguing over what we can do politically with gun control or this or that, but more so to take account or feel the loss of humanity, of lives lost that are stopped now and what could have been, and to honor that in some way, whether it's internally and emotionally or externally, but then further to think about the love that this represents to me. Instead of being reactive, could have been proactive. And what could have been done in the lives of those that took the lives of others with a kindness, an intervention, a change in approach to healthcare, whatever it might be, that could have loved some people that were very disturbed through an alternate course of dealing with whatever it was that they were contending with, so that the violence never had to happen in the first place. And so I will always love those people. I don't even know their names. We could barely speak in response to their nice gesture. But we could have loved that shooter before he became a shooter at Virginia Tech. You know, what could the administration have done? What could the students have done? The peers, the family members? What could we have done differently? And so I guess in honor of those lives that are lost, what could we do in our community here to be aware of those people that are hurting, that are struggling, that might be under the radar? And assume always that you have an opportunity to be kind or loving, or that you might have something to give in your own special way that might just make a difference in somebody's lives, no matter how small. But that if everybody did that, who knows the impact it could have. And so I don't really know how to end other than just to say we may not be able to do a whole lot for those folks in Las Vegas that are reeling. But we can certainly remember the unity from post 9/11, or the unity that happens out of bad experiences, and maybe put forth that unity and that support and compassion in a forward-looking manner as Christians or just as people, that might make a difference, and that love could honor those that can't continue to offer it, but could also maybe make a difference to those that need it. So I'll leave it at that.
Thank you. Let's pray. God, we lift up all of those who have experienced tragic loss, who've been victims of violence or lost people to violence. had their lives changed by violence. And we recognize at some level that's each of us. Help us keep our eyes on the prize. Our relationship with you. Opened and guided by Jesus. Ever striving toward a life lived in the abundance of love for you and each other. God, help us to resist the temptation to see in these times of tragedy opportunities for narrow wins, narrow victories, narrow gains. Help us to keep our eyes on the prize, life and love. Help us to listen and learn. Help us to engage with each other in transforming ways. Help us not get lost in that tired old dilemma between fighting and disengaging. Help us walk in your light, be bearers of your light, be vessels of your love. God, we cannot win the race if we don't even know where we're racing. Help us keep our eyes on the prize. Amen.